You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 15 is where we'll be tonight. And while you're turning there, have you ever asked yourself this question? What kind of people do we encounter when we meet the individuals described in the books of the Bible? Do we find in their pages larger-than-life legends, spiritual superheroes, or perhaps just plain, ordinary people that find themselves caught up in incredibly unordinary circumstances as they meet the true and living God? You know, in the book of James, chapter 5, we are told that the people that we find in the Bible are just plain folks like you and me. In verse 17, we are told Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Well, again, this picture of Elijah not being an individual that is just a statuesque superstar, but an individual that struggled, just like you and I do, really comes out in his life. But you know, if there's a poster child of just plain people revealed in the Bible, it has to be the prophet Jeremiah. Obviously, Jeremiah was used in an incredibly powerful way. Some 2,600 years after he passed from the scene, we're still talking about his life today. But he was not an individual that didn't have problems. In fact, if you've been following along with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, you know the level of Jeremiah's problems were so intense that every now and again we see him coming to the end of his rope, the end of his limits, ready to throw in the towel. So how did Jeremiah bear up under such an overwhelming burden that would probably send most of us down for the spiritual count? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 15, we're going to get an insight into that. In a study tonight we could call a pep talk for a prophet, we're going to see how the Lord came alongside Jeremiah and encouraged him in three very significant ways. First, we're going to see Jeremiah coming face to face with a very heavy communication from God, and how the fact of the matter is that we as Christians need to be prepared for the fact that walking with the Lord is not a bed of roses. But secondly, we are going to see a heartfelt conflict in Jeremiah's life, that it's okay to let God know when we're struggling. But most importantly, we're going to see a healing comfort that God brings to Jeremiah, that if we properly understand and appropriate it, when our time comes, when we find ourselves at the end of our own personal spiritual rope, we're going to be able to carry on. We're going to have a faith that, as the old ad says, can take a licking and keep on ticking. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us with these encouraging yet challenging words in this amazing book we've been studying. Father, as we come to you tonight, how thankful we are that when we come to Jeremiah, we discover that your word is incredibly, even harshly realistic. It doesn't pull any punches about the issues of life that all of us face. And Lord, that gives us great comfort. We know we're not in it alone. We know that the struggles that we go through aren't anything new and different. And I thank you, Lord, that in all of our struggles, we have one common denominator, and that's the fact that you, the true and living God, have promised to see us through them all. And so, Lord, with your promise squarely in our view, Philippians 1:6, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, we ask you now, Lord, to come alongside of us and shore up and strengthen our faith. We thank you, Lord, that you are far more interested in giving us that strength sometimes than we are in being willing to receive it. So teach us what it means to be personally encouraged by you in a very realistic and a very personal way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us last week in Jeremiah chapter 14, we saw that, there's a real danger that can come our way in our walk with God. If we learn to become, fluent in Christianese, maybe a little bit too glib in the God talk, so to speak, to the point where we find ourselves being able to say all the right things, but not necessarily have a right heart. That was certainly the situation that was being dealt with in Israel at that time during Jeremiah's ministry. If you were with us last week, Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 19 seemingly portrays a group of people, or the voice of the people of Israel, that was truly broken, truly repentant, a kind of repentance that I think if any pastor heard it sitting down counseling with somebody, he'd say, wow, here's a person who's really dealing with their heart before the Lord. In verse 19 of Jeremiah 14, we read, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for a time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nation that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait for you since you made all of these. As you remember, the setting of all of this was that an incredibly devastating drought had hit Israel, so much so that even the animal kingdom was affected by it. Deer that were renowned for being great mothers, if you will, to their fawns were abandoning them because there was literally no forage for them to be able to be found. And so we see the people of Israel saying, man, you're the God who sends rain. It's not Baal. And we realize that you've sent this rain to get our attention. Boy, what a powerful line. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. You know, at first blush, we would say, wow, they're dealing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, here we see that it seems like the people of Israel were doing that, but they weren't. They were writing checks, in a sense, with their lips that their lives couldn't cash. They were saying the right things and certainly thinking the right thoughts in their heads, but those head-knowledge-y things they were saying about God hadn't managed to transcend the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance between the human head and our hearts. How do we know this to be the case? Well, again, chapter 15 and verse 1. Remember, scholars look at chapters 14 and 15 as a unit. We read this, then the Lord said to me, in light of what has just transpired, this seeming confession of sin, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Wow, this is kind of an unexpected surprise. Since God is a God of love, since God is a God of reconciliation, we know this because he's provided us reconciliation to himself at the highest price possible, the death and resurrection of his son. You would think that the Lord would take any and every opportunity to say, well, come on back. I'm glad you're sorry about all this. But the Lord's nobody's fool. He sees what's going on. This kind of spirituality, more or less, is just play acting that's happening here. In fact, God sees this play acting as being so phony that he says, if Moses and Samuel were here, my mind would not be favorable towards these people. Well, Moses and Samuel were two individuals that we could look to as being all-stars as far as the fine art of biblical intercession is concerned. You can probably imagine, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, some of the times that Moses had to intercede before Israel. In fact, without Moses' intercession, Israel would have probably ceased to exist as a nation before they'd even gotten off the ground as far as entering into the Promised Land. Consider this intercession that Moses had before God, this prayer for his people, recorded in Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12. There we read this, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence doesn't go up with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us. So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know your name. And he said, please show me your glory. Now understand what's happening here. This is the aftermath of the famous golden calf incident. What God has said to Moses was, look, I can't go up with you and the people because they are so sinful. They're going to push the envelope so hard and so far, I'm going to probably destroy them if I'm hanging out. But Moses has the boldness to go before God and say, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, God says, I'll send my angel, you know, you'll get there. But he goes, no. If your presence doesn't go with us, we don't want to go anywhere. And God honors his request. And boy, you want to read the rest of the chapter, God even honored his request to show Moses as much of the glory of God as he could possibly handle. So when we're talking about Moses here in Jeremiah chapter 15, we're talking about a pretty powerful intercessor. Samuel, same thing. You know, you might recall that Samuel served as the last prophet leader over the people of Israel. He was God's spokesman. The people of Israel demanded a king, and Samuel was heartbroken about all that. And God said, Samuel, don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Here, you tell them what this king they're asking for is going to do for them. And basically, Samuel said, all right, you guys are going to get a king just like all the other nations. It's what you want. He's going to make your children into cannon fodder. He's going to take your daughters out of your home, make your daughters his slaves. He's going to tax you back to the Stone Age. I'm paraphrasing here. But the bottom line is, this is what you've asked for. And they're like, yeah, that's really what we want. And Samuel's heart was broken because he saw the consequences of all of this. But what an amazing thing he said. He said, however, far be it from me to sin before God by ceasing to pray for you. Well, Samuel was a picture of patience and perseverance in the realm of intercession. And boy, I think both of these things give a real practical note to us. If you've got situations, personal situations with family members, maybe some beloved unbeliever that you've been seeking the Lord about, don't give up. You know, be a Samuel. Be someone who continues to persevere in prayer for that situation. If you're in an impossible set of circumstances, or maybe even going through one of those times where you feel like God seems distant in your life, oh, be a Moses. Come before the Lord and say, God, I just want to continue to seek you, not till it hurts, but till it helps, till I really reconnect with you. And so here we see these two intercessors, these two all-star intercessors, and what God was saying is, even if these all-star intercessors were here praying for this people at this point, I'd still send them away. Now, this raises another question that comes our way. Oftentimes, we get this on our podcast and our radio broadcast, A Reason for Hope. Well, okay, God says, don't pray for them. It's not going to make any difference. Okay, well then, how does prayer in any level really make a difference? Maybe you've heard the logic before. God already knows everything, right? He sees the end from the beginning. God has a perfect plan and a perfect will, and he's going to accomplish that perfect plan and that perfect will. He's already laid it all out, right? So why should I pray? It's not going to make any difference, right? Because God's already got it all worked out. Well, we could do a whole study on this tonight, but suffice it to say, the Bible tells us, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Why does it say that? It doesn't mean to pray for hours and hours and hours on end. It doesn't mean to go to a prayer meeting and pray so long and don't take a breath that nobody can get a word in edgewise. That's not praying without ceasing. What it means is this: don't give up on prayer. Keep praying, because prayer makes more of a difference than you could ever imagine in this world. We get glimpses of this. In the book of Revelation, we are told that at one point a mighty angel comes to the altar before the Lord, this incense altar, and he fills this censer with this sweet-smelling incense before God. It's described as being the prayers of his saints. When you pray, God loves it. So that's reason to pray in and of itself, right? But what about making a difference in life? Well, once again, we see, for instance, in that passage in James, that Elijah prayed, and it made a difference. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think it was Ralph Waldo Emerson who once famously said, "More is accomplished through prayer than this world dreams of." We have no idea how significant, how powerful our prayers are. So the message of the Bible is this: pray and keep on praying. Pray and know that your prayers make a difference, because at the very least, your prayers might not change the mind of God. But one thing I've discovered about prayer is it certainly has a funny way of changing my mind about things and aligning my mind with the mind of the Lord. So we'll leave the questions of sovereignty and free will into the mind and the hands of God, who completely understands them. For our purpose, let's just continue to pray. Now, in this set of circumstances, God says, don't pray. Don't pray. This people is already too far gone. And why were they so far gone? Well, we discover a root behind all of this in verse 2. It says, "And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where shall we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for famine to the famine, and such as for captivity to the captivity.'" In other words, God is saying the die's cast. This people are going to end up in one of these four circumstances, and none of them are very pleasant. Death, the sword, famine, and captivity. Notice what happens when God judges. When God judges his people, all he does really is remove himself. Because again, we're told in the book of James, chapter 1, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. When God, who is life, withdraws himself, what are you left with? Death. When God, who is peace, withdraws himself, what are you left with? The sword. When God, who is the fullness of blessing and our ultimate prosperity, withdraws himself, what are you left with? You're left with famine. When God, who's come to set us free, withdraws himself, what are you left with? You're left with captivity. You know, it's funny how our fallen, sinful nature oftentimes tells God, go peddle your papers, we can manage our life on our own. Do you realize that maybe the best way to understand that final horrific 7-year period of time the Bible describes as the great tribulation that leads up to the return of Jesus is when God finally says, all right, have it your way. Have a world without God. Boy, the world and the tribulation and the increasing nature of the plagues and judgments in the tribulation isn't necessarily God looking at the world and going, I'm going to start throwing this stuff at you. It's God saying, look, you're going to realize just how well I've taken care of you when all this is said and all this is done. So again, this picture of what happens when God judges. And notice in verse 3 it says, "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." Now what this is saying is that not only is there going to be judgment, not only is there going to be death, but there's not even going to be a proper burial that follows. Boy, you go to Israel and you can see that the people there were all over the idea of proper burial and proper death. When you walk down the area known as the Mount of Olives, there's a huge cemetery on the previously olive tree-covered hillside. And on all of these grave sites, you find these large, these monuments that are there. And on top of the monuments, it's really interesting. You see little rocks on top of the monuments, some having more rocks than others. And I asked our tour guide, Ronnie Simone, what's the deal with these rocks? And said, well, the tradition is when you come and visit, you leave a rock to let other people know that this person's been mourned, to let this person know they were so respected and loved and valued in life that somebody actually came by and visited them. Now, some had huge stacks of rocks and some maybe one or two. Some had none. But again, the idea of a proper burial was absolutely crucial to the mindset of the average Jewish person. Well, what God was saying is you're not going to get that kind of burial. These predators and scavengers are going to make short work of the bodies that are going to be left behind. I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, this is a really interesting statement that God makes. What God says is one of the reasons you guys are in such big time trouble is because of this king, Manasseh. Well, Manasseh had already had his time. He'd come and gone on this earth. So what was it about Manasseh that was so crucial? Well, Manasseh, in a sense, was the ball that got rolling down the hill as far as Israel and their walk with God is concerned. Manasseh was an interesting guy. He was the son of a very good king of Israel, a king by the name of Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah's life was extended by God for 15 years, miraculously. He was miraculously healed under the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Now, during that 15 years, Hezekiah had a bouncing baby boy named Manasseh. And that was kind of a problem because Manasseh ended up being the longest reigning yet most wicked king in the entire history of Israel. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we learn a little bit about Manasseh. There we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts in the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, to which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now, understand something. Manasseh was not only a guy that was thoroughly immersed in pagan worship, thoroughly immersed in the occult, but so much so that he actually sacrificed his sons to Moloch in this valley of Hinnom, this place called Gehenna. You know, interestingly, when Jesus spoke about hell, he talked about it being like the Gehenna of fire. It literally means the valley or the land of the sons of Hinnom. It's this valley that you can see in Jerusalem when you go there these days. But in the day of Jesus, it had been turned into a smoldering garbage heap. You know why? Because it was considered so defiled by what Manasseh had done there, setting up these altars of infant sacrifice to Moloch, that it was just a byword for evil. The only possible good use of it was as a trash dump. And so Jesus uses this as a picture of hell, a place of evil, a place of corruption, a place of darkness and hopelessness. And so this person, Manasseh, is looked upon as, well, the straw that stirred the drink as far as getting Israel rolling downhill. Now, the fascinating thing about Manasseh, you know, real bad actor, really pushed the envelope as far as wickedness and evil. Do you know that at the end of Manasseh's life, he repented? The Assyrians came in. They hauled him off into captivity with hooks, the Bible says. You can read about that again in that passage, that later on in that passage that we read in 2 Chronicles 33. But being led off into captivity with hooks, by the way, the Assyrians were known for putting metal hooks through the noses of captives to haul them along and to make sure that they cooperated and kept moving on the march. Could you imagine how painful that would be? Well, Manasseh learned his lesson. He turned back and he repented and gave his life to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him and restored him. You know, and we look at that and we go, wow. You know, Manasseh turned back to the Lord and said, Lord, please forgive me. And, you know, here I am in this captivity, and boy, my nose will never be the same. And yet, God heard his prayer. Now, again, this raises another important question. There's this horrible person, Manasseh. According to Jewish tradition, Manasseh was the one who killed the prophet Isaiah by stuffing him inside a hollow log and having him sawn in two. And here is this guy in Assyrian captivity, clearly reaping what he sowed, and God forgave him. Now here's the question. Does that mean a little prayer can even save a bad actor like Manasseh? Well, that question gets asked, and the answer's a little complex. It's complex in this sense. When someone says, will a little prayer save anyone? I say, no. A little prayer never saved anybody. It was Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that saves us, not a little prayer. My little prayer allows me to access what Jesus has done for me. But it's not a question of just saying, oh, great, I've learned how to game the system. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission, so I can send up a storm and God will forgive me in the end. Understand something. God did forgive Manasseh, but the consequences of what Manasseh did were not only going to be felt in his life for quite some time, but were going to be felt even generations down the line because he set the precedent for paganism among the people of Israel. And the results of Manasseh's wickedness are described for us here. Verse 5 says, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you're doing? You've forsaken me, says the Lord. You've gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. Now, you might want to underline that verse in your Bible. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall upon them suddenly. She languishes who's born seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was still yet day. She's been ashamed and confounded, and all the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Well, notice the results of Israel's wickedness and their turning their back on God were going to be paid with compound interest. This picture even of women, widows, being bereaved, not only of their husbands, but even of their sons. You know, the proverb in Israel is that if you had seven sons, you were considered supremely happy. Remember, that's what Elkanah said to his wife, Hannah, who was incapable of having children. Am I not better to you than seven sons? Well, this totality of blessing in the Jewish mind, having seven, the number of completeness, sons, these widows would be bereaved of that. But the most important thing I call to your attention in all of this is a statement that God makes. He says, I am weary of relenting. Now, that means that God had been exercising incredible patience towards his people for quite some time. And you know, the same thing is true in our day and age. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, Simon Peter deals with a question that always comes up when the subject of biblical prophecy is raised. Okay, Jesus said he was coming back soon. Well, I guess he's got a different idea of soon than we do because it's been 2,000 years. Where's Jesus? He's never coming back. Well, Simon Peter anticipated all of that. Said that there were going to be individuals, scoffers who would come in the last days, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then he goes on and explains why the Lord hasn't come back yet. In verse 8 it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, notice that term long-suffering there. We kind of write that off as kind of being Bible-y, right? No, long-suffering. It means, yeah, that means a bad thing. Well, it means to suffer a long time. You see, when God looks at this world, he suffers. When God sees the mess we have made of his perfectly good creation, he suffers. When God sees the number we do to one another because of our sin, he suffers. He's long-suffering. But understand this, there's a limit. In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I understand something. Those people, those scoffers that says, where's the promise of his coming? Oh, he'll never come back. Well, one day they're in for a very rude awakening. And understand this. In Jeremiah here, we see that God was weary of holding back his judgment for the people of Israel. And I believe he is weary of holding back judgment in our day, if we want to use that term, in the sense that God would be much more pleased to be able to judge evil. His justice demands it. But what prevents him from doing it? His mercy and his love. He knows there are still people out there who will come to know the Lord before the time of the tribulation. He is waiting on that last person who will come to know Christ, who will pray that prayer, who will invite Jesus into their heart, and then judgment will fall. So judgment was not going to be a minor thing. Judgment was going to be awful and terrible. Now, if you'd received this word and been in Jeremiah's shoes, right? Remember, Jeremiah, as a prophet, had been put in a very difficult set of circumstances. His message to the people of Israel was, judgment's coming. There's nothing really you can do to avert it. In fact, the Babylonians are coming, and when they come, you might as well open the gates. It will go a lot easier on you if you do than if you don't. Well, the average person in Jeremiah's day, first of all, kind of puffed up their chest and said, well, we're very spiritual people. We've got the temple of the Lord here. How dare you say that we're going to be destroyed here? Open up the gates to the Babylonians? Aren't you counseling being a traitor, Jeremiah? Yeah, you're the problem. We're not the problem. You're the one that is off base and out of lines. They hated Jeremiah's message so much, if you've been with us in our study, that we know, first of all, that the people from Anathoth, where Jeremiah grew up, had put together a plot to kill him. Later on, we discovered that even his own family members were thoroughly two thumbs up, enthusiastic, about shutting up this guy that was just making their life miserable by pointing out their sin. Now, if I'd been Jeremiah, and God had given me this message saying judgment's going to come, and judgment's on the way, and even if Moses and Samuel were around, it doesn't matter, their intercession wouldn't stay judgment, I would be saying to myself, go get them, God. Go get them. I'm going to step back, and I'm going to enjoy when everything you told me, God, comes to pass. Then we're going to see who was right and who was wrong. Then we're going to see exactly who was listening to God and who wasn't. Then we're going to see who's righteous and who's not. And you little sneaky, scheming people taking out your hits and your contracts, you just wait. God's going to take out a contract on you. That would be me, right? Which is probably why God didn't call me into this area of ministry. Because Jeremiah was cut out of a completely different cloth. He sees this coming down, right? And his heart breaks. Look at verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you've borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I've neither lent for interest nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Here we see that Jeremiah wasn't an icon carved out of soap with antifreeze running through his veins. He was a very real, normal, natural person. In essence, he is calling out to God, something that I think plays around the back of our minds. Sometimes it makes it all the way out through our mouths. When we are wronged for being right, why me? Why me? Why am I suffering like this? Well, let's face it. If you take a Dale Carnegie course, How to Make Friends and Influence People, chances are, if you follow Dale Carnegie's steps to becoming a real influential and successful person, you'll never end up as a prophet. Because Jeremiah wasn't given a message that would wow people. As a matter of fact, it would offend people. And Jeremiah's going, what have I done? What have I done that's wrong? How have I invited all this wrath and anger on myself? Now, notice something. He says, woe is me, my mother, that you've borne me. Now, that's a very interesting thing for a guy like Jeremiah to say. Why? Because remember back in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God called him, the first thing that God said to him in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4 was this: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Here we see Jeremiah going, "Woe to me is me and my mother that you've borne me." Now, why do you think God gave Jeremiah that very encouraging word at the start of his ministry? Because God knew that Jeremiah would get to a place where he's going, "Man, I wish I'd never been born." God said at the beginning, "No, you were born. You were born with a purpose. You were born with a reason." I'm sure when that word first came to Jeremiah, his first thought was, "Yeah, that's great. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life." He didn't realize exactly where that plan was going to lead. It's almost a refuting of this statement that God made at the beginning. "Woe is me, my brother, my mother, that you born me, a man of strife and of contention to the whole earth." Now notice he says, "I'm neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest, and every one of them curses me." You know, if you want to get cursed, here's a little advice for you here. If you're looking to get cursed, right? I'm sure you came out here on Wednesday night, and one thing I'm sure you had on your agenda was, "Gee, how can I bring more curses upon me personally in this life?" I'm going to share that with you. Get involved in lending and borrowing. Get involved with lending and borrowing money, especially with relatives, right? You know, if you get involved with lending money to people or borrowing money from people, you're setting yourself up for 10 miles a bad road. As a matter of fact, the Bible warns us about this. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6, Solomon, who probably had been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt as far as loaning money to people, said this: "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you shake hands and pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." You know, what Solomon was saying there is this: if you got in a situation where you've lent money to somebody or you've borrowed money from somebody, get out of it as quick as you can. Get out of it as quick as you can, because it's going to cause you nothing but heartache and grief. Now, I know what's running through some of your minds right now, but wait a minute, Scott. I thought we were supposed to be generous with people. I thought we were supposed to help out people in times of need. Well, certainly we are. In Psalm 34, for instance, we are told that the righteous man shows mercy and lends. His descendants are blessed. So what about that? Well, here's the deal. If you're going to get involved with lending money to people in any set of circumstances, don't lend it, give it. Give it. And this is what I mean by it. You know, if you feel like the Lord is prompting you to help somebody out that's going through a hard time, you might want to even say, "Well, I'd like you to pay me back." But in the back of your mind, before the Lord, just say, "I am going to never see this money again." Because more often than not, you won't. And if you just go into it and say, "Lord, it's between you and me. If you're calling me to step in and practically help this person out, okay, I'm willing to do that. But I'm not looking to get the money back." You know, the other thing that I've discovered is this. Even in that set of circumstances, boy, pray and pray and pray about it again. Make sure it's really the Lord leading you there. Because we've seen, even with our benevolence ministry in the church, we come alongside people who are hurting financially. There's just bizarre principle. The more you help somebody out financially in a hard time, the less grateful they're going to be for the help, and the more likely that they're going to leave the church and go down and badmouth you to the next church you've been involved with. You know, I remember early on in our church, there was this family that had just gone through all these difficult times, and you know, this horrible accident, the guy was out of work and so on, and we helped them, and we helped them, and we helped them again, to the point where we'd helped them over $5,000 worth of benevolence. And we finally came to the point where we're like, you know, budget, we just can't afford to do this anymore. And as soon as we said that, they got huffy and puffy, and they said, "Oh, you people say you love God. Well, we'll see you later." And they hit the bricks, and a pastor friend of mine said, "Yeah, what did you do to that couple? They came to our church, and boy, they said you're the meanest, cruelest, stingiest people they'd ever met." I'm just like, "Ah!" And God basically said, "Were you doing this for their approval? Were you doing this for their gratitude? Who are you doing this for me? Well, God is an expert at dealing with people who just ain't very grateful for all he does for them. So Jeremiah's going, look, I didn't do that. I wasn't a lender, I wasn't a borrower, and yet people hate me anyway. Why in the world am I in this mess? He's so bummed out, he regrets the very day that he's born. But then God steps in. Verse 11, the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you. In the time of adversity, in the time of affliction, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout all your territories. I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. Now, what is God saying here? Well, two things. What God is saying is, look, Jeremiah, I'm going to handle this. I'm going to judge in this situation. And I'm going to judge in two ways. I'm going to judge you, Jeremiah, on the basis of your faithfulness. I'm going to deliver you, even from the hands of these individuals who think they're going to do you harm. I'm going to be your deliverance. But as for those people who want to do you harm, these individuals that are making your life miserable, they're going to deal with me. Boy, two things we need to really remember when people do us wrong. Number one, there's a God up there. Number two, he's the judge of all the earth. Number three, he does a good job at judging. And number four, he doesn't need our help when it comes to judgment. He'll take care of it. Make sure in your heart, in your part in the situation, you put yourself in a place where God can turn around and bless you. God will judge the wicked. The wrath will come upon them, and he's going to deliver the righteous. You know, sometimes people will ask me, why do you in Calvary Chapel circles take such a strong view on a pre-tribulation rapture? Shouldn't we all have to go through suffering? You know, people have suffered down through times. Why do you get the get-out-of-jail-free card? Well, I'll tell you why. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep or awake, we will be with him when he comes back again. Now, understand, God hasn't destined us for wrath. The tribulation, it's not a time just of persecution, although people will be persecuted in it. The thing that makes it the tribulation is it's God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus already paid the price for our wrath when he died for us on the cross. You know, there's no need for us to go through all of that. And so God prepares deliverance for us. He prepares judgment for those who reject, deliverance for those who will accept it. You know, and it is just in complete harmony with his character. So, you know, again, God says, don't worry, Jeremiah, I got this. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of him. But that's not really enough for Jeremiah. Jeremiah gets into this dialogue, if you will, with God at this point. Verse 15 says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. You know, you might just want to underline those first four words in your Bible. And the next time you're going through a perplexing time, the next time you feel like you're getting the short end of the stick, just go back to this and just remember these four words. O Lord, you know. You know what you're doing. I might look at my circumstances and question what God is up to. God sometimes does his greatest work behind the scenes where I can't see it, and I kind of like that because if I could see it, I'd probably get my hands all over it and mess the whole thing up. But Lord, the Lord knows his business. He knows you. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. And since with me that's a constantly changing number, it must mean he's really paying attention. Oh, Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I've suffered rebuke. Now, I love this passage. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Well, this picture of eating God's word that we find here is really powerful. When we see an example of someone eating the word of God, it's the same deal, the same image is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You can look this up on your own time. And Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Ezekiel and John were also told to eat the word of God. And in all three circumstances, it's really interesting. Eating God's word is a picture of being strengthened in a difficult time by God's word. So if you're getting to a place in your life where you feel like you're at the end of your rope, you feel like you can't go on, you feel like you're just absolutely overwhelmed, eat the word of God. Be dining on the word of God. I know, when difficult times come, that's the last thing you feel like doing. You know, I've just discovered that when hard times come my way, the best thing I can do is do the opposite of what I feel like doing. Because I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like being in the Word. I don't feel like being in fellowship, and neither do you. But unless we learn to tell our flesh where to get off, nothing good's going to come from that inclination. Do the opposite. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship. Don't do these things till it hurts. Do these things till it helps. Especially God's word is going to be a strength to you in those sets of circumstances. He goes on to say, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable string, as the waters that fail? Now, Jeremiah was doing really great, right? He's on the heights where he says, man, I found your word, and I ate it, and it was life to me. It became my heart's joy and my delight. And then suddenly he turns around and he goes, are you going to still be there for me, God? Are you going to be like an unreliable stream whose waters fail? Boy, people who live in Tucson probably don't need a whole lot of instruction about unreliable streams whose waters fail. I can tell you all about an unreliable stream. There's one, if you want to see it, it's in Catalina State Park. You go to the end, the Romero Pools parking lot there. There's a little, you know, probably about a two-mile loop that you can walk along there that takes you along the Cañada del Oro Wash. And boy, I'll tell you, when you're there and the snowmelt is coming down, this particular stream, the headwaters, the Cañada del Oro Wash up there, is running pretty good. Boy, you know, you kind of have to jump over rocks to stay on the trail and get out of the way of the water. And there's places where the water looks about 4 or 5 feet deep. And if you're there during the snow melt or during the monsoons where the water flow's coming down out of the Catalinas, you go, oh, you know, this would be a great place to be. This water is going to be an abundant source. And yet, as soon as the snow melt passes, the place dries up so fast it'll make your head spin. You know, if you set up your livelihood right there, you'd say, this is an unreliable stream. Its waters fail. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. Well, that's what Jeremiah is saying about God from his point of view. You're like an unreliable stream that I can't count on. Are you going to be like that to me? Are you going to leave me high and dry, if you will, when I need you most? Now, listen to God's answer, and we'll wrap up with this amazing word of comfort that God gives to Jeremiah in the midst of all this. First of all, understand something. Jeremiah has been painfully honest with God, right? He's poured out his heart. He hasn't pulled punches. And you know what? You can do that too. Sometimes we think we've got to gussy up our prayers when we're going through hard times with some King James English or saying the right things. And I'm sure the Lord listens and goes, oh, look, they're so cute. They're trying to snow me here. Yeah, God looks at us and he says, who are you trying to kid, kid? Just tell me what's on your heart. Tell me what's on your mind. Jeremiah does. And because of that, he's front row center to be able to receive the comfort of God. Look at verse 19. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. You know, this translation, the New King James Version, is a little unfortunate. It's not as clear a rendering of the Hebrew as it could be. Dr. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on Jeremiah, points out that the New International Version, in this sense, is a lot truer to the Hebrew than the New King James Version. This is what the NIV says in this particular verse. It says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you'll be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them." Now, notice what God says to Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, I know you're upset, but I've called you to be a prophet. If you speak worthy words, not worthless words, you're going to continue to be my servant." You know, the thing that we need to understand when we're going through horrific trials is this, that sooner or later, they're going to come to pass. It's going to pass. It's not always going to be this way. And sometimes when we, you know, get a little hysterical, you know, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout time, that sort of thing, we end up saying things that we end up regretting later on. You know, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, we're told, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom." Well, I love that 1, 2, 3 combination as far as how we should manage our mouths. We're going through a difficult time. We need to realize something. We're going through a difficult time. It's not just about us. It's about everybody who's watching us too. And what we say in those times, we need to be very careful about. What we say to those closest to us. You know, it's been said, if you do something wrong to somebody, you can undo it, right? But if you say something wrong to somebody, have you ever noticed you can't unsay it? You can't take it back. So be very careful about what you say during those circumstances. So God challenges Jeremiah. He says, "Jeremiah, I haven't changed concerning my plans for you. I haven't changed concerning the position in the kingdom I've given to you." And share worthy words, not worthless words. And understand, these people are going to turn to you. You must not turn to them. You know, last weekend, I had the opportunity to talk to a dear saint in our church who's just going through the ringer with chemotherapy right now, just really going through a very difficult time in cancer treatment. And she said to me, "Yeah, I'm so discouraged because I was sharing with some people here in the body about how, you know, while I was waiting for my chemo appointment, I had the opportunity to share the word with them. And they just got on me about it, said, 'Oh, those people in chemo treatment have enough problems without you, you know, spouting off about the Bible to them.'" And she said, "I was shocked." I said, "I'm shocked too." I said, "How do those people in chemotherapy, the waiting room, react to that?" I said, "Well, they were glad I shared the Bible with them." You keep sharing. Don't go to them. They'll come to you. They'll come around to your way of thinking. And I shared this scripture with her, and I hope she was encouraged by that. You know, again, they're going to come around sooner or later. They're going to see who's who and what's what if we stay the course. The number one thing that God says when we're going through tough times is make sure your words are worthy, not worthless. The second thing is this: consistency is going to win over compromise. Look at the second part of verse 19. "Let them return to you. You must not return to them." Don't be a person who decides to try to seek the approval of men. Seek the approval of God. Make sure that God is your focus. Make sure that when you share in difficult times, you're sharing for an audience of one. And finally, we don't fight for victory in a trial. We fight from victory. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, "And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." Oh, I love that. And we're going through a tough time. Sometimes we think it's nip and tuck, and is God going to come through for us or not? Hey, remember something. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world." So, if you're in a place, faithful believer in Christ, no doubt about it, but you're in one of those low times, one of those dark times, one of those dry times, understand God wants to encourage you. He wants to lift you up. Three things to remember. Number one, all of us are going to struggle sooner or later. Christianity is not a path for cowards. Sooner or later, it's going to require courage to keep on keeping on in your walk with God. Secondly, understand something. God can handle our struggles. You don't have to fake it or phony it up with God. You can be like Jeremiah and pour out your heart to him. But the third thing we need to understand is God's greatest cure for our struggles is standing on the unshakable foundation of his amazing word. I love what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Well, that's encouragement. Let's thank the Lord for that tonight. Father, thank you that you're there with us every step along the way. When the winds at our back and things seem sunny and calm, you're there. And when the storms come and when the winds blow, we know that you're there and that you will overcome even the greatest storms that we face. So, Father, wherever we might find ourselves tonight, I pray we would take courage from this example in Jeremiah's life, that he's gone through the tough times and the school of hard knocks and he's paid the tuition and we get the lesson. Help us to realize that when you said, I will never leave you and never forsake you, it wasn't just for good times. It was especially for the tough times. Help us to realize that just as you reminded Jeremiah that you had a purpose and a plan for his life, let us not lose sight of that as well. Help us to realize that by simply hanging on with both hands, the promises of your word today, we'll come to realize that you, in fact, are the one that hangs on to us. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. And I thank you, Lord, that your promise is true, that as our days are, so shall our strength be. You're going to give us just enough faith, just enough blessing, just enough anointing to make that next step and bring glory to your name. Thank you, Lord, that sooner or later those steps are going to lead us to a heavenly finish line and the opportunity to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, let us take comfort in that in this difficult world. In Jesus' name, amen.